die for your neighbor. Being willing to die for your neighbor is the exact opposite of wanting to kill your neighbor. Opposite poles, isn't it? Being willing to give your life for their sake rather than eliminate them is, I believe, what God is wanting to do in the hearts of His church, of His people around the world, as an answer to much of the unrest and pain. But let's be honest. Living at this end of the pole, being willing to give your life for your neighbor, even for your enemy, is not within you or I to accomplish in our own strength. I know I couldn't do it. That's why we, the people of God, have the wonderful message to give to the world that what we cannot do in our own strength, our own priorities, or our own values, God does by the presence of His Spirit and grace at work in us. This is the hope we can share, that God in us is the one who changes and transforms us. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is a passage of Scripture that is often used when we join together around the communion table. Here at the chapel, every Sunday morning at 9:30, we meet here for a communion service. For those of you who have not attended here, basically it's a format where someone leads out with a devotional thought, some scripture, maybe a hymn or two, and then we just take time to sit, to think, to meditate. Perhaps someone asks for another song to be sung, or someone comes and shares another verse of scripture or thought that may connect with the verses that were shared. And then we join together around the Lord's table. And some Sundays we read this passage as part of that preparation. So in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." By the way, what's happened here is the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to try to correct some of the problems that were going on in the church, and especially some of the issues that needed to be addressed in light of the fact that they were joining together around the Lord's table to remember Christ's death for them. So in verse 17 he says, "Now in giving these instructions I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, we are not going to join together in communion here this morning around the emblems as part of this service, but I want to just encourage you to consider the significance of what we do when we join in communion, but even the greater significance of how we live that out in our daily lives. I shared a few of these thoughts a number of weeks back here in that first service, and I just want to continue to build on them a bit more in this service this morning. But as I read this passage and have read it many, many times over the years and have led many, many communion services, in fact, I have one old Bible at home that I used for many years in ministry, and right on this particular page, there's a great big grape juice stain right on the page that took its toll one Sunday as I was leading. But these verses, to many of us who have been in the church for many years, are quite familiar to us. But there's one phrase that I have given some further thought to that I'd like to just share with you this morning from verse 26. that says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Of course, on an overview of that, we say, well, yes, when we join together in communion, we are saying that Jesus died for us on the cross. His body was nailed to the cross. His blood was shed that we might have the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But I'd like you to think this morning that there may be more to it than even just that. What does the death of Jesus really mean? For in truth, the death of Jesus is the culmination of all that Jesus came to teach and to do. It's not just a singular event, but it is the whole package. It's the whole life of Jesus, from his birth, his incarnation, right through to his death for us. So when we remember the death of Jesus, I believe that his death is really the final act in a whole life of sacrifice and service and giving that I want you to think about this morning. I also believe that the death of Jesus is the demonstration of the whole kingdom of God being lived out. It's not just an event that happened on a hill, Mount Calvary, but it is an example of life in the kingdom, God's heart, God's passion, and God's provision for us to live that kingdom. Because when Jesus came, he came to reintroduce life lived under the authority of God. He came to reintroduce life lived under God's provision, God's love. He came to reintroduce life lived in worship to the Heavenly Father. And as he walked the streets and the roads of Israel, he would teach and share and demonstrate that life, that kingdom. So take your Bibles, and I wanted you to look in Matthew at just a few incidents of this life in the kingdom, and how Jesus' death was the ultimate culmination of that demonstration and that illustration to us. So Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness here after his baptism. And when he comes out of the wilderness, triumphant over the Satan's temptations and lies to him, in verse 17 of Matthew 4, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we just dissect that verse for a moment, what Jesus is basically saying, you've been going the wrong direction. Repent. And let us go in the direction of the kingdom of heaven. For those of you who are mathematical, repentance is not a 360-degree turn. Repentance means we've been going the wrong way and we turn 180 degrees and go the other way. So obviously there is a way to live that is not in the direction of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and that Jesus calls us to repent and go in that direction. And so he then chooses his disciples to follow him in Matthew chapter 4. And then you notice something very interesting, verse 23. After he had chosen his disciples, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And he and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Jesus taught and demonstrated the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, then we ask, well, what is really this good news of the kingdom? Well, Jesus didn't leave his followers or the people there that were who were listening to him and being with him. He didn't give them a lot of time, a lot of waiting to find out what this kingdom was, because we launch right into Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to take time to go through this whole thing, but I want to take a moment to look at the first few verses that we commonly call the Beatitudes. And I'll read them for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, in just a cursory reading, we could just really just smoothly read through that list, just like I did, and say, yep, that's the Beatitudes. But if we take a moment to really think about them, we can discover and will discover that they are diametrically opposed. The direction that Jesus is giving is diametrically opposed to the way we would often want to choose how to live life. It is an example of repent and turn, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And just a quick look over this, I just want to give you a few thoughts about it. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And while we could unpackage this in much greater depth, the truth is this repenting of God starts off by being aware of and admitting to our deep need. The way of the world is often, I'm okay. I can make it. We'll get through this. But the way of the kingdom is, I really need the Lord. I really need Jesus. I really need him in my life. Without him, I am nothing. It's an honest admission, an honest openness to the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. This is not just mourning in terms of being sad for having lost something that was precious or someone precious to us. But I think it goes even deeper, saying, I begin to be aware of the things that must make God sad. I begin to be aware of the things that breaks his heart. And rather than being sad for myself, I begin to really feel his pain over a broken world. Not me-centered thinking, God-centered thinking. Blessed are the meek. The meek. Basically, meekness is strength under control. Rather than living life demonstrating our power and our strength, it's demonstrating actually living a life of having strength under control so that we will be teachable, open. We'll be willing to listen to the Lord and to listen to one another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To me, that's living a life of an appetite for the things of God. Oh, it's so easy to have an appetite for things that the world wants to offer us, but it's an appetite for God, an appetite for him, an appetite for the things that are righteous and true. Blessed are the merciful. Rather than killing, we instead are merciful and willing to be poured out for people. Blessed are the pure in heart. All right, having a heart that forsakes false motives and attitudes and self-preservation and lets the Lord give us a heart of purity and love and compassion and truth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Instead of going out and causing unrest and conflict in the world around us, we are willing to pay the price to help make peace. And one of the ways I think that we make peace is we take time to understand people around us, to understand their brokenness and their hearts, and be willing there to be there to share the love of Jesus and the care and love of the Lord. And then blessed are those who are persecuted, attacked for what is right in God's eyes, attacked for loving from the heart. And as we saw in this trailer just a few moments ago, blessed are those who are willing to pay the price for standing for truth, standing for what really matters. So in these brief Beatitudes, I would like to share with you, I believe that they are the introduction into what the good news of the kingdom is all about. It's an invitation into living a life that is so different than what we see in the chaos and the unrest of the world around us. A life that is lived because of out of personal relationship with Jesus and letting him be the one who lives his life in us. The gospel of the kingdom is more than being forgiven for our sins and going to heaven when we die. It's living the life of Jesus here and now. It's a life of loving the unlovable, defending the vulnerable, protecting the defenseless, understanding the broken, walking with the leper, the diseased, the person dying with AIDS, being willing to share your life with the confused and the depressed and the lonely. It's an invitation to live a life that is totally counterculture, counterculture in its love and value and motives, the very opposite of what we see and hear from human nature in the world around us. Jesus invites us to walk with him and journey with him and live that kind of life. It is good news. But I got to be honest, when I think about the price that would cost, I don't know if it is such good news. It sounds hard. It sounds like it might cost a lot. My flesh nature in me rebels at the thought of what it would cost to live out the kingdom of God. And I have to be very honest. In me, Ken Stange, and I assume in most of you, perhaps all of us, when it comes right down to it, we really don't want to go there. I would rather not go there. I would rather pretend that everything is good and that we can get by in life and that we can live life tuning out the pain and the chaos around us. But Jesus came to introduce a life of relationship and honesty with him and with the Father that is an ongoing miracle of God doing it in us. That's the good news. What we cannot do ourselves, the Holy Spirit does in us. God works it in us. God guides us. Now I know, day by day, I am confronted with my own inability to do it. Just a few days ago, I was in town, downtown, and bumped into a guy that I've known for years. And he came up to me and he said, Ken, I need your help. And right away, I'm going, okay, before you commit to this, what does he want? And then he said to me, I got bed bugs. Precisely. That's how I felt too. Oh no. You see, was it any different when Jesus walked on the earth and a leper came up to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me? And what did Jesus do? He reached out his hand and touched him. Bed bugs. I haven't been there yet. But this is the heart of the gospel of the kingdom. That where we are unable to go in our own sense of self-preservation, Jesus is somehow able to give us the grace and the love and the compassion to go there. But it would take a miracle, wouldn't it? But this is the message, the good news that we have to give to the world. The miracle is possible. That rather than killing our enemies, we'd be willing to die for their sake. Can we pretend this message? Can we fake it? I can fake it a little. But soon the cost will expose my hypocrisy. It has to be Jesus at work in our lives. It has to be His grace. Because the truth is, to live like this will kill me. And it will kill you. To proclaim the Lord's death till Jesus returns means little unless we are willing to die along with Him in the journey of living in His kingdom. Truthfully, we cannot at the same time seek comfort and retreat from the world when we say that we believe Jesus died for the world. The message contradicts itself. I cannot demand fairness and justice for myself when Jesus took upon Himself all of the sinful, hateful, judgmental anger of the world around Him. And while being nailed to the cross, He looked down and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." This kind of life may sound at first gloomy and fearful, and often it is. It could mean hardship and persecution and even death around every corner, but it is the very place in which we will find the life that really matters. The life that is a miracle of God's grace at work in us. Take your Bibles and turn a little further in Matthew to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to look at one more incident here. Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus spent those 3 years, 3.5 years, traveling about, preaching, teaching, and demonstrating the gospel of the kingdom, towards the end of that, He knew He was heading towards that great confrontation that would happen in Jerusalem, where He would be killed. And He began to share that with His disciples. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Okay, from which side of the spectrum is Peter rebuking Jesus from? Obviously, Peter is saying, "The price is too great. You cannot go there. There's no way. You are wrong. This is not going to happen." Peter could not understand nor agree with nor bless the culmination of Jesus' obedience to His Father's will. But I find it interesting, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So even as He addresses Peter, He actually addresses the source of where this kind of defiance and unwillingness to go to the full extent of what was going to happen. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When I read that verse, I cannot imagine that Jesus confronted Peter without some emotion even in there. Because this was another test for Jesus. Would He be willing to fully fulfill the Father's will and purposes for His life? And as Peter tried to side with the thoughts of the world and the thoughts of Satan, Jesus challenged him. And the very source of that thought, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of men." And then go right on, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And in those verses, in that encouragement, in that exhortation, I think Jesus is really laying out for us the dynamics of whether we are living for the kingdoms of this world or whether we are truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's, are we willing to live a life where the life of God in us, his spirit, his love, his grace, and his mercy is more important than our life around us in the natural? Are we willing to let go of this stuff so that we can actually experience and live the life of God in us? This is not an easy choice, nor should it be. It's not a light choice. I thank the Lord every day for people who choose to receive Jesus as their Savior. And even as we're hearing reports from the Bible camp out at Bethel, and I'm sure other camps around us in the community in the area here this summer, young people and adults have given their lives to Jesus and received the message of life in Jesus, of his forgiveness and reconciliation. But beyond and even deeper than receiving Jesus' forgiveness, are we willing to receive and live in the daily miracle of Jesus leading us in the way of the kingdom of God? In the way of giving up our life for his life. I do struggle with this gospel of the kingdom. I would rather pick and choose, setting the limits of what I can comfortably obey and comfortably give up. But honestly, Jesus invites us into a world of radical counterculture living, whereby the life of God in us is our source in every aspect, in life or in death. And so if I honestly want to tell my neighbor that the answer to the problem is rather than killing my enemy, I would be willing to give up my life for them, I'm honestly admitting that I'm in need of that daily miracle of God's grace at work in my life. And that when I join together with my brothers and sisters around the communion table here at the chapel, and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, what we're actually saying is I am choosing to side with Jesus in how I live my life. I'm choosing to let my life count, even if it has to be given up for the sake of what true love, true hope, true reconciliation really means. Have you ever experienced a prayer, an answered prayer lately? Have you experienced God answering something that you've asked him for? Well, I have a prayer here to conclude that I think God is more than willing to answer today in your life. It's a prayer that would go like this. Lord, help me to lay down my life for the sake of someone you have already given your life for. Help me to break through the security of comfort, retreat, and retirement for the sake of those that you have given your life for. Help me to proclaim your death every day. I believe if we pray a prayer like that, maybe before you leave the doors this morning, or on your way home for lunch this afternoon, God will give you an opportunity to answer that prayer. And yes, it will be hard. And yes, it will cost us. But what we will discover is the miracle of God's grace at work in our lives and will give us the opportunity to give testimony of his power at work in us. Now, how long do we keep this up as brothers and sisters in Christ? How long do we proclaim the Lord's death? Do we proclaim it only until we no longer feel comfortable doing it? Or till we are laughed at? Or get tired of it? Or maybe until we retire? No, what did Paul teach? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's when we are finished. When he returns, Jesus Christ will come to this earth and again establish his rule and reign here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that time, he calls us to live a life of counterintuitive love, counterintuitive sacrifice, counterintuitive grace, whereby we need the Lord day by day. Now, I have to be honest this morning again. In even preaching, preparing and preaching this sermon this morning, I know very well that God is going to make me pay. Not out of a sense, I don't feel afraid of it, but I know that if it's more than words, I have to live it. And we get to live it. If it's more than words, if it's truth, the Lord will give us opportunity to demonstrate the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. The values, the love, and the grace poured out on a hurting world. So we want to sing one last song this morning as a prayer, but also as a declaration that we could never outlove the Lord. Never. And so we want